You want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Sometimes it's traditional to on a Good Friday service to meditate upon the words of Jesus from the cross. We've often done that in past years, and so this evening, I wanted to do something a little different and look at one of the New Testament passages that reflects upon and tells about the meaning of the cross. So we are going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This passage in 1 John tells us three important things if we are to understand what the cross of Jesus is all about, if we understand Christianity, what Christianity is all about, if we are to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, we need to understand these three things. And those three things that we see in this passage are the why of the cross, the what of the cross, and then the so what of the cross. The why of the cross, the what of the cross, and the so what of the cross. And the why of the cross is the first thing we're going to look at here. And the why of the cross is that thing at which the Apostle John here is going to lengths to describe as the central and a defining characteristic of who God himself is. Because it's as we think about who God himself is, then we understand what God has done for us more deeply. The thing which the Apostle John is trying to put central to who God is, that thing which the Apostle John insists is of which God is the source of in this world, and that thing to which distinctively marks out those who belong to God. And that thing is love. And we see love as a central idea running through this passage of that we've read here. And we in fact see the bold statement that God is love. And of course, the Bible says that God is other things as well. God isn't love to the exclusion of his other characteristics, the other things that define him. But he has a perfect divine love that includes all those other divine characteristics as well. But while it's important to remember those things, that God is love, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have other characteristics that belong to who he is, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. It's important to remember that understand that as we dwell upon the statement that God is love. We don't want to forget, nevertheless, how important it is to remember that God is love. And that is something that we need to remind ourselves of frequently. That's something we need to delight in deeply. That's something we need to dwell upon regularly. That's something we need to worship God for and praise him for. And that's something That we need to enjoy all of the hope and peace and joy and comfort that flow to us from the simple fact of remembering and believing that God is love and that God has shown his love to us. God is love, and God is love with a perfect, eternal, undying, and unfading love, such that even the best and most pure example that we would find of love within this world would not even compare to the love that is God's love and to the love which God has shown us. All those other loves come and go, all those other loves fade, but God's love is perfect and pure and eternal. God is love. And God is loving. He has shown his perfect and eternal love to us. He hasn't kept it to himself or kept it hidden away, but he has poured it out upon us. He has declared it to us. He has made it clear. He has proven his love for us indisputably and undoubtedly in the greatest and most beautiful and praiseworthy way, such that if we ever, as God's children, as God's people, if we ever doubt God's love, as sometimes we maybe do, if we ever fear, could God really love me? As many of us maybe have. Or if you ever despair for not feeling God's love as strongly as you once did, or feel anger for experiencing in life circumstances that seem to be evidence to the contrary of the fact that God loves you. God has declared his love for us. God has proven his love for us such that we never need to doubt, such that we never need to fear, such that we never need to wonder, such that we never need to despair, but we can always have the fullest of assurance and comfort in knowing that God loves us. God loves us unconditionally. God loves us eternally. And God has given us many things, done many things for us to show us this reality, but the thing, the highest thing, the purest thing, the most beautiful and praiseworthy thing to put all those doubts and fears to rest is the cross. And that is what the Apostle John tells us in verse 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The love of God finds its deepest meaning and its highest fulfillment and its greatest proof in the Father sending the Son to the cross for our salvation. And from beginning to end, through and through, Jesus' life on earth was about one thing, this one thing: love. God's love for us. It's been said that the love you have for something is seen in the price that you're willing to pay for it. And if you maybe imagine yourself at an auction and, you know, they're bidding on different items of various levels of value maybe there's something there you see that has value to you. Something you really want, something you really love, and so you make a bid on it. And maybe even you bid on it numerous times as other builders push up the price, but for most things you would bid on at an auction, you know that you would go into it with some kind of upper limit in your mind, some kind of realization that despite your desire for that thing, nevertheless, there is a point at which you would say, well, it's not worth it. that. And you stop bidding. There's a point where it's simply that whatever prized possession is on the auction table, there's a point where the prize simply isn't worth the price. But God showed his love for us in that he paid the greatest of price. God bid everything. He bid the highest price. He gave his most prized, valuable, beloved possession, his only beloved son. The price which God paid, the cost which God endured, shows the depths of his love for you and for me, that he sent his son. This is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only son. His one and only son, which highlights the Father and the Son's unique relationship, that though we all as believers become God's children by grace, the Son is eternally God's Son by nature, that there is a uniqueness to the relationship between the Father and the Son, that they existed in a perfect and deep relationship of perfect love and intimacy for all eternity. And this one is the one that the Father sent as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Father sent the Son to the cross for us. And the Son went to the cross willingly for us. He laid down his life as the good shepherd who loves his sheep. The Father sent the Son in love, and the Son went in love. That is the why of the cross, love. God's love for you, God's love for me. The what of the cross is that, as we read, God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross was motivated by God's love. The cross displays the depths of God's love for his people, who he wants to redeem and bring back to himself. But the cross wasn't only some kind of gesture of love. Some people talk about the cross as though it was merely a gesture of love or merely an example of what true love looks like. But if the cross is only those things, then the cross really isn't love at all. The cross didn't actually accomplish anything, if it didn't include any saving purpose or action or result, then really the Father sending the Son to the cross was tragic and cruel, and the Son going to the cross was ultimately meaningless and pointless. If the cross didn't accomplish anything, then how does God sending the Son to the cross show his love? But God's love is seen in that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. Atoning means that it turns away God's wrath. It satisfies God's wrath. And sacrifice means that it does so on the innocent, in the place of, instead of, as a substitute for the guilty. And in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were offered in order to satisfy God's wrath against his people for their sins. Their evil sins incurred God's holy, righteous wrath against them. But instead of that wrath being received by his people, they could offer a substitute, a sacrifice, something to stand in their place. And in the Old Testament, that was animal sacrifices. But it couldn't be any old animal. It had to be a spotless lamb without any defect, symbolizing the innocence and the purity needed of that sacrifice if it was to be able to be an effective sacrifice, to suffer and pay for the penalty of another. And all of this points to Jesus, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Because a human sinner needs a human substitute, but Any other sinful human would have their own sins to pay for, and they couldn't stand in the place of another. Only the Son of God had the perfection and purity and innocence and righteousness needed to be a sacrifice for the sins of others. He had none of his own sins to deserve any suffering or receive any rejection or wrath from God. In fact, he had a life of pure, spotless, perfect righteousness, which only deserved God's blessing and love and reward and acceptance. But he, who had no guilt, only innocence, suffered for us who had guilt. He who deserved no wrath but only deserved the love of God, endured the wrath of God that we deserve, so that we who deserved God's wrath could receive God's love. He who deserved no condemnation from God but only reward from God was condemned by God so that we who deserved God's condemnation could have his reward. He who deserved no rejection from God but only the full acceptance and loving embrace of God was rejected so that we who deserved God's rejection could be accepted and embraced by God as his beloved children. He who deserved no punishment from God, but only God's favor, was punished by God so that we who deserved God's punishment for our sins could instead receive the favor and blessing and love of God. The Apostle Paul says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made atonement for all our sins so that we can draw near to God with a clean conscience, no longer weighed down by guilt and shame and fear. So we could know that now peace has been made between us and God, that he is our Father and our friend. So we could know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the what of the gospel, we see that Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. And this doesn't contradict with the why of the gospel, but it fits perfectly together with the why of the cross. When we look at the cross, we, in thinking about the what of the cross, we think, look at what my sins cost. Look at what the Son of God endured as the atoning sacrifice for me. But at the same time, when we look at the cross, we say, look at what his love did. John Stott put it this way, that when we look at the cross, we say at the same time, my sins sent him there, and his love took him there. The why of the cross is the love of God. The what of the cross is that it was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the so what of the cross, the so what of the cross is this, so what does that mean for us? When we come to the cross, we receive and come to know the love of God, the love of Jesus who gave himself for us, the love of God who sent his Son for us. And when that becomes a real and deep reality in our minds and hearts and souls, you can't be unchanged by that. You can't walk to the cross and truly experience the love of God and then walk from the cross and not be transformed by that love of God. We can't come to know the love of Jesus in the cross and not then go on to live a life that is marked and characterized by love, the love of God now ruling in our hearts and leading us to live lives of love for God and for one another. When we see the depths of God's love for us, we are amazed by that. We are overwhelmed by that. And we then love the one who first loved us. And in verse 10, when the apostle John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son." And he says, not that we loved God. That doesn't mean that we don't love God, that there is no place for us to love God, but it means that that always comes after. That always comes as a response. That God didn't decide to save us because we reached out to him first in love, but that he saved us, and his act of saving us was him reaching out first in love to us who were running in the other direction from him, who were filled with rebellion and hatred towards him, who were straying and wandering in darkness and never willing or wanting or able to find our way back to him. His love always comes first. His love takes the initiative. His love comes to us even when we are his enemies. In verse 7 and 8, John says, the Apostle John says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The Apostle John is drawing a necessary connection to knowing God and living a life characterized by love. Because when the love of God comes into our hearts, it changes us. When we become born of God, as the Apostle puts it, born of God, who is love, when we become born of God, when we become the children of God, when we have God as our Father, who is love, we start to take on the family likeness. Many people often comment to me about which of my children look exactly like me and which of my children look exactly like Amy. And it's amazing, really, how I can look into their faces and see myself or see Amy, because they're my children. They bear the family likeness. And what the Apostle John is saying here is that we as God's children start to bear the family likeness. We start to take on the likeness of our Heavenly Father, who is love. Certainly we don't do it perfectly as God does. It takes time for us to grow in reflecting this likeness of God in our lives. It takes the grace of God at work in us to root out the self-centeredness and selfishness that are at odds with biblical Christian love. But it's there. When we become born of God, it's there. And as we grow in the grace of Jesus, our Savior, it grows in us. We start to bear the family likeness. We start to display the love of God that, as we have already talked about, is sacrificial, that is willing to give of itself for the good and for the sake of and for the blessing of another. That's what is at the heart of the cross, that it is sacrificial, self-giving love. That's often the time when it's most difficult to be loving, when it costs us, when it doesn't benefit us, when it demands of us, when it involves self-sacrifice. But that's also at the same time when our lives of love shine most brightly with the love of Jesus. Sacrificial and self-giving love is the first characteristic of this kind of love that we see here in this passage. And the second characteristic is that of this kind of love, it's not only is it sacrificial and self-giving. And here the Apostle John focuses on the call for us to love one another, and that would refer to one another in the household of God. But as we remember the cross of Jesus, we remember something else, and we remember the call of Jesus upon us. We remember something else, that it's not only sacrificial and self-giving, but that this call to love extends not just to those who love us, or not just to those who are easy to love, but it extends even to those who are our enemies. And if we remember one of the statements of Jesus from the cross on Good Friday, on that day when he was crucified, it was, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." As those who crucified Jesus were heaping cruelty and mockery and pain upon our Lord Jesus, what was on his mind and what was in his heart? Love for his enemies. He was praying for their forgiveness and for their salvation. Love for his enemies. And when we come to know Jesus, the self-giving and sacrificial love that is his characterizes us. And the love for enemies that is his, and that even loved us when we were those enemies of Jesus, that begins to characterize our lives as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord, who gave himself for us. And we thank you that you are a God of love, of perfect and eternal love. And you have shown that love to us. You have poured it out upon us who are undeserving in every way. You have poured it out lavishly upon us through sending your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And Father, we can't even begin to describe how grateful we ought to be for that. But we pray that gratefulness and praise to you would fill our hearts and our lips, and that as we remember the love of God and the love of Jesus for us, that we would go forth from here with a renewed desire and strength to love as we have been loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.